Hi, everybody. Can you hear me? Here, good? Good. All right. Fantastic. Thanks, y'all, for coming. Before I pray, I had a couple quick announcements because we're trying to make Monday nights the regular Monday Men's Fellowship. So we're doing Galatians chapter 5 tonight. And then in a week from tonight, at the same time, we'll be doing Galatians chapter 6. And then a week after that, and we'll start more at 6:30 for that one. We'll be doing programming similar to our first Monday programming, where we'll have some teaching and some man sharing his story and some fellowship. And we're going to try to set up a schedule of Monday night activities in this format for the foreseeable future. So watch for bits and bytes and the men's ministry emails for information on the calls. We're going to try to reuse call-in numbers and meeting information because these are recurring. So we're really looking forward to seeing you once a week and getting some fellowship while we're all stuck inside. So with that, could you please join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather electronically tonight. We seek to grow and fellowship as the men of your church at Livonia. Please send your spirit at this time to especially be with Aaron as he teaches from your word. We are so grateful you prepared him to step in for Jerry on such short notice. And we also lift up Jerry at this time for your healing ministries. But please, may this be an edifying experience for all. May all our efforts be pleasing to you and uplifting of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Aaron, you're up.
All right. I think I unmuted myself here. All right. It's a pleasure to be able to kind of lead us together here at this time. I do have to say that Jerry pulled a kind of a dirty trick on me. I don't fault him for it too much. He wasn't feeling terribly well on Sunday. I could tell he was a little off and he was hit some indigestion or something. So he was a little off anyway, even though more than usual, I should say. But he knows that all he has to do is ask someone who feels called to teach, hey, do you want to teach? We're eager to do it. So I'm excited to do it. And he knew I would be. So I'm happy to help him in that way. But the second part of the dirty trick was, it wasn't until after that he said, oh, and by the way, we're combining two chapters. You have to teach all of chapter 5. I'm like, dude, and how much have you done on this? I got a few notes, but I didn't do much. I'm like, don't. So I will be using a little bit of his background stuff, which I appreciated having. And other than that, my plan here is to go through, we'll read the chapter, and I'll have a little bit of intro in terms of what I want you to listen for a little bit. And then I'm going to highlight a few main points as we go through. I can't, of course, do justice to the whole text. And in particular, I'm skipping really lightly over the whole works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit part. There are years of sermons probably on those words in there and the depth of them. So we can't really do much there. But hopefully it will still be, of course, the God's word working through my insufficiencies to minister to our hearts. So that, and to mine as well. And I enjoyed already the time that I was able to take away from my day-to-day work, which is hard to get away from, but I was eager to do it and peel myself away from the other work I'm doing. So as we know, if we look at the whole of Galatians chapter 5, we're reminded, of course, the context of what we're looking at here. And as George reminded us last week, Paul is extremely determined in his entire epistle to be very clear that what has happened in the Galatian believers regarding their salvation and positional sanctification has been accomplished all through Christ and not through us or their own works or legalism or the law. And so this is clearly that thread is maintained into and woven into chapter 5 as well. But if you look at the sections of this epistle, the commentary that I've worked from fairly heavily, because I really do like these commentaries, is part of the New International Commentary series in the New Testament. And this one is Galatians is by Ronald Fung. And he has a lot of nice references to his own work, but then he references a number of other commentators. And so I'll try to bring some of what he says in here again. I thought he added a lot of good context to some parts of the, especially in the Greek, which I don't know at all. This theme of that Paul has worked in the letter, if you think about it being kind of in three sections, Paul starts in the beginning of the letter to do, in some sense, a lot of name dropping. He says, you know, here's his autobiography of sorts. He writes autobiographical about how, you know, he is had come to know the gospel and who he appeals to in his authority of understanding. And he appeals very clearly to, at the beginning, to Jesus Christ and God the Father as a direct revelation in terms of his understanding of the gospel. So right at the beginning of the letter, he's making extremely clear, as we know, his foundation of knowledge is built on the knowledge that he gained directly from God. And so there's an apostolic appeal, but even beyond the knowledge of maybe learning from the other apostles, he learned very directly. And so I think it's telling that he starts off very quickly at the beginning of the letter that way. Of course, the other interesting thing I noted for the first time as I read through Galatians again earlier today was this is the only epistle that he writes where at the beginning he starts off very quickly with a negative. So if you note, read Galatians 1:1, and I think it sets the context for the entire book, Paul, an apostle, and then not. And he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brothers who are with me. Oh, and all the brothers with me to the Galatians. And so he starts off very quickly with, hey, I'm an apostle, and specifically not from men. Every other epistle he starts in his writings, he says something else that would be more like, got them here, like, here, let me, so Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he clearly goes into some theology then. And in Corinthians, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ. And then on to the people, and he starts introducing himself. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God. So he appeals to his apostolic authority or his apostolic position by God's will. But I think it's very interesting here that he explicitly says, not of man. And so I'm tempted when I read letters written by the apostles to think, you know, I wonder how much they really thought this through before they wrote. You know, did they plan this out? Did they do an outline? We make our kids do this, you know, draft an outline, has bullet points, and then fill in the topic sentence. All this. You know, if Paul didn't do that, then this is clear evidence of writing through the Spirit. I mean, the masterful connection between the beginning to the end of this epistle, where he's contrasting the works of men and the preaching of men and the deeds of the flesh with the authority and the works of God and the Spirit. So I just found that it hit me for the first time that he contrasts that right in the first verse. So as he goes through the first couple chapters, there's a lot of this name dropping. He and I'll tell you the story about name dropping, which is kind of fun. But he says, you know, he appeals to Christ first and God, and then to Cephas and James and the church in Judea, which authoritatively or who authenticated his message, and Barnabas and Titus and John, and appeals then, of course, to the scriptures, their own Old Testament, their own scriptures, and the appeal to Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And so we know that what he's doing is saying, hey, it should be enough to be appealing to my own authority because I received it from God. But if that's not enough, you have it from these others as well, which is great. And then I think at the end, he's calling them, at the end of chapter 5 even, calling them to do their own assessment. And I think we'll get to that at the end as well. So the Spirit testifies again to us crying, Abba, Father, as well. So there's an inward appeal to the Spirit of those who are actually saved as well. Okay, so these up through the end of chapter 4, then there was this appeal to from this autobiographical writing that Paul did, kind of talked about himself and how his message came. He wrote then in the center section very theologically. He talks a lot about, you know, what is the slave and free, and that positionally where we are, and what does that all mean? And the commentators then say, right, what he starts in chapter 5, or maybe the end of chapter 4, actually probably verse 2 of chapter 5, is now a shift to write ethically. And if you note, there is, throughout Paul's writings, you'll notice that there's this essential link between the theological indicative, so what is true about God, and what is true about us by us being in God, is inextricably linked with then the ethical imperative. So the command for our right living, there's an outpouring that is supposed to happen because of the theological truth. It is not theology alone. It is theology that then motivates some sort of ethic. So we see this throughout chapter 5. And so what I would like you to do, if you have that in context, this sense in which Paul, in very, you know, within one or two verses of each other, will state a theological indicative, so something true about God or about our new nature, and then presents with it an ethical imperative or a command to do something. So if you think about those, I'll identify a few of these as we go through this chapter, and I think they're pretty important. So keep that in mind. That's what I was, the one thing I was going to have you keep in mind as I read chapter 5 now. Okay, are we on board here? I'm going to read chapter 5. All right. Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little lump leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, so there are probably a few that you may have noted if you note some of these links between these theological indicatives and the ethical imperatives. The first one is in verse 1 that I want to identify. So, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So, theological indicative, for freedom, Christ has set us free. There's the statement of truth that those in Christ have been set free, and set free from the law, set free, truly free. And the ethical imperative then comes as the next command. Stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we see in one verse this contrast of there's some sort of theological truth followed up by some way in which we as Christians are to walk and live differently than before, that we were converted, or before we were in Christ in this way. So in verse 1 then, Paul is further connecting his admonition back to the previous verses about those who are free in Christ, the son of Isaac, of the free woman. And there was a plan in place to set us free, going all the way back to Isaac, we know, all the way back before Genesis 3:15. And Paul's saying now, given that that is true, something that is true, don't live like you're the descendant of the son of slavery anymore. So there's this command for our life to be different because of this. Interestingly, in the commentary by Fung, he said that this phrase, this yoke, I guess was a fairly common Jewish parlance that was used in an honorable sense. I didn't know this. I always thought of yoke as something that would be burdensome and bad. But when it was used, it was, I guess, used as a honorable sense of obligation to keep the law of Moses. So it may have had a positive connotation to Jews. They would have said, oh yes, I eagerly take this yoke, this burden, which is not necessarily a burden. It is the burden of the law, because I choose to follow this law of Moses. So equating it here, for the first time I looked at this, I thought equating this as a yoke of slavery would have, I assume, been fairly offensive to the Jews at that time. If they said, oh yeah, we use this yoke as a positive thing, now it's the offense. Kind of like the cross being this contrast of what a horrible, disgusting, offensive killing machine that was. And yet it is this venerable symbol of our salvation. And so this was also offensive, right? So there's a lot of these interesting contrasts, offenses that we see throughout scripture. Just one I hadn't noted before. Okay, so that's the first of these kind of indicative imperative pairings. If we look through then verses 2 to 4 here, Paul is saying then, if you accept circumcision, you're obligated to keep this whole law. The Greek, I guess, has a sense of if you receive circumcision. So kind of a passive sense. If you receive circumcision, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, then you are now obligated to uphold the whole law. Now, there's a contrast here between those who may have already received it previous to conversion, or even those who might get circumcised after conversion for some reason, as long as they're not attaching that circumcision to their salvation, it should be okay. But what Paul is cautioning here is, hey, look, circumcision is this pretty brutal thing that if you're relying on that for your salvation, that you are in the people of Abraham by being Jews for your salvation, then this is a big problem. As Christians, then, we would say that this circumcision, as Paul says later on, is nothing. Whether you're circumcised or not, it is nothing. So be very cautious, Paul is saying, about receiving circumcision as a Christian. And that's what the Judaizers were attempting to do, it seems, is that they're trying to impress upon these Christians, in order to truly be followers of Christ, you must be circumcised and follow the law and keep the law. So clearly he's contrasting that circumcision, importance of circumcision in the Jewish covenant to the new covenant now. I think he uses this interesting word then in verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ. And probably clear connotations to the circumcision process. And of course, he gets much more graphic down below. But he says, you're severed from Christ in verse 4. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And the various ways to understand this, you have fallen away from grace. But the way Fung puts it is that the rest of the verse at this point is clearly, it's posed in the Greek as two mutually exclusive options. There's no overlap and no halfways here. And it may not be as strong in the English, I guess, as it is in the Greek, that these are two mutually exclusive options. You are either, so the justification that happens as part of salvation, justification is either all of grace by faith through Christ, or it is nothing at all. You can't do part salvation through grace and part works. This contrast is clear here, that you are justified not by the law, and it is a very clear demarcation there. And Paul's language in verse 4 is very strong. He's declaring that those who therefore would have to keep all of the law, let's say they did circumcise and they're going to attach themselves to the law, if they do that, that's mutually exclusive from salvation by faith. And so they, in that regard, are completely severed from the blessings of Christ. They cannot have any part in the salvation of Christ, because that is not through the works of the law. So that's the contrast here in this verse, and it's very strong. Okay, so through verse 5 then says, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In my commentary, there are many pages on this part, the hope of righteousness, probably better being translated something like, we righteous eagerly wait for the realization of the hope for things assured to by our previous justification. So the idea is that justification has already happened, that it's clear the justification has happened. And we're not hoping for that justification in the future. The idea is that we have been justified, and so we have the hope that comes from that knowledge that we have been justified, which is interesting because that's not exactly the way I would have read the English there. And I wish I knew more about how that was actually worded, but he was pretty clear, Fung was pretty clear that should be looked at as this righteousness as being the past righteousness of our justification. So the righteous hope in some way, thinking about the hope of the righteous person, which is interesting. And then in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So here then, Paul kind of pulls this circumcision and uncircumcision very clearly into a statement of contrast, saying it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It's not a preference to be uncircumcised either. If you're already circumcised, you become a Christian versus you're not. There is no importance we place on this in the salvation process, but only this faith and this phrase working through love. Now, that's interesting. It's an interesting phrase as well. You could say, well, what is that, a faith that requires love attached to it in order for us to be saved? I think the better way to see this is, it is not faith that needs love to affect the justification. I think we'd all understand this. Instead, it is the faith first, and then the active love is a result of our faith. So it's not that you're not saved through, that you have to be saved through faith and love, and those are attached together. It's that you are saved through faith, and that enables our ability to love at that point for the first time. And this makes sense in our context of the order of these events, if we think about it, that true faith, of course, we expect to have an outworking and an expression in love. And in accordance with our understanding that in order for us to truly do any good, to love anyone, and to love God even, we must first have been regenerated by the Spirit. We have to have had the work of God first to enliven or quicken a dead heart, to take our heart of stone, which is incapable of love, and to then replace it with a heart of flesh or a responsive heart to the word of God. Of course, that has to happen first. And if we attribute that work of salvation to God through grace, then love will be the outpouring of it. Love is not a contingency on our salvation. So that makes sense. So the working through love is a descriptor of the type of faith that we already have had, not a faith addition or tack on that is required for salvation. So again, verse 6 has another theological indicative and ethical imperative contrast here, or progression. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything. Okay, so that's a statement. And here, what is the imperative? It's kind of implied here, but faith expressed through love. The idea is, if this is truly a faith that leads to an active love, then clearly there is an action required with our faith. We can't just have faith and it not result in love. This active love is a command. Okay, so up through from verses 2 to 6 here, Paul is boldly saying now that if you're going to mandate circumcision, then you're going to need to require all of the law. And that is contrasted by what is truly the Christian way of understanding these things, which is that God's grace has quickened our hearts and that enables us to do any sort of good in obedience or love. So here, basically, Paul, in very clear terms, cancels the importance of circumcision, or identifies the lack of importance of circumcision to being in the household of God and salvation. So again, and it's one of the book chapter questions, actually, for chapter 2, is why do we think that itself would be so offensive to Jews? This is, along with the previous offense, the offense What was the offense I had? Someone remind me. Oh, the offense of the yoke. So we said that the yoke term was a term possibly of endearment toward the law. Now it's the yoke of slavery. And here we have the circumcision, which is now being called into having essentially no value. So that would be probably extremely offensive as well. So you can maybe raise your hand in the chat if you really want to answer that question. So we can think about it. Why would that have been so offensive to the Jews too? Okay, so we'll move on. If someone wants to chat, that's fine.
Aaron, just so you know, I've sent out a couple of chats to the guys reminding them to raise their hand.
Okay.
If they have a question or a comment, okay?
Sounds great, okay. Okay, so the next section in the middle. I moved kind of quickly through, partly because I didn't get enough time to get through the last half as much as the first half, but through verse 7 down through verse 12, he's again saying, he's giving them these appeals, talking very cautiously about how, this little leaven lump leavens the whole lump. So we have to be careful about how this works through the body. He has confidence that they're going to make a proper view here. They're going to make take a proper stand on this. He's appealing to them up until here anyway. And then he makes an appeal to their common sense. He says, look, if I still preach circumcision, if someone had said that I did, and it's possible that the accusation was by the Judaizers, that Paul himself would have authenticated this. He would have said that you had to be circumcised, clearly, because he's Jew. But he says, but if I still preach circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? They can observe directly the persecution that was happening to Paul and then use that as a data point to say, okay, I guess that makes sense. If I'm in full accord with the Judaizers, like they may have been claiming, there's no reason why they would have been persecuting him against this. And so he's saying that I have bared this persecution, and I bear it willingly to stand on these principles that are extremely important. And so observe Paul in some sense there, he's saying. And then he says this very strong phrase too in verse 12, which is, of course, slightly tongue in cheek, but I think there's a deeper thing which I kind of had missed originally on this too. It says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So of course, in the sense of circumcision, we think, okay, that's a slip of the knife could be really detrimental to someone's manhood. He's saying, hey, look, these guys should go all the way and emasculate themselves. What's interesting is, I hadn't fully realized it, but he had just used this phrase in verse 4, being severed from Christ, and in context of saying, hey, look, you are separating yourself from the very thing you're trying to attain, which is this being in Christ. You're severing yourself from that people of God in verse 4. Here, it's interesting because what would have happened, so the commentary brought this to attention to me. He said, It's probably a reference to the excommunication that would occur under the law should such emasculation actually occur. So I hadn't really thought about that. If someone did get fully emasculated, then according to Deuteronomy 23:1, it would forbid that eunuch essentially from being in the assembly of God. It would forbid them from entering the assembly of God. So that physical emasculation would have actually severed them from being in the assembly of God, which is interesting. So maybe Paul here, partly tongue-in-cheek and sarcastic or being hyperbolic, but also might be drawing attention to the fact that if there is some sort of physical deformity like this, you're separated from being in the Jewish presence of the Lord. And that is very different than in the Christian sense. It says, look, circumcision or not, emasculate yourself or not, it makes no difference to your being in Christ and being actually in the presence of God under the new covenant. So I think there is a deeper part that I had kind of missed. I kind of just laughed off that verse. I have to be very careful about laughing off the word of God, I realize. But that verse was, I thought, was just kind of humorous. I think Paul might have been trying to bring some of to mind that under the law, this would have actually severed them from the this fellowship in the assembly. If we continue down to the verse 13, it starts this section now, which kind of could be titled this guidance on practical Christian living, very clearly is going more into how would the Christian life then look. And in the context of what he's trying to argue to the Galatians, I also think that this is another appeal for them to look deeply at what they see around themselves and see where truth is. So he's made the appeal to his, if you remember, his apostolic authority and where it comes from in that. He's made the theological appeal, and now he's making this practical appeal too. But he's giving them this huge list of, you know, in some sense, cons and pros in that order, the cons of living in the flesh or all this horribleness, and the pros of working in of living in the spirit with the fruit of the spirit down in verse 22 and 23. But starting in verse 13, then he's making this appeal to them to say, look, so if we are actually called into freedom, then we're not to use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So again, another right here, you were called to freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh in verse 13. Here we go again. This is another theological indicative. You're called to freedom. Okay, that's a theological truth. If we are in Christ, then we are called according to this freedom that we have, freedom from the law, freedom from slavery. So what does that mean? It should outwork itself in this command here in our lives that we are not to use this freedom for licentiousness. We're not to have license we're not to use our liberty for license and say we're going to go beyond this liberty and say, wow, you know, we have all this freedom, and this freedom goes so far as to a freedom to sin freely. So he's appealing against this. So you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, verse 13, but through love, serve one another. And then a very interesting statement. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's really interesting about that is he just went on this huge, long diatribe on how they're free from the law. You don't need to fulfill the law. Now you're free in this. And then he says, but wait a second. If you fulfill this word, you fulfill the law anyway. You're like, what? This seems like a paradox. Why would that make any difference, right? Why should we care if we fulfill the law now? So here's what Fung says about this. And I like this paragraph. So I'm going to read you this whole thing. It has three, it's a logical progression here. He says, this paradox may be explained by the following considerations. A, through the redemption of Christ, believers have been set free from bondage to the law and are no longer under obligation to obey its statutes. So we know that, freedom from the law. B, God's law remains a valid expression of his will, which requires that we love our neighbors as ourselves. So A, we're free from fulfilling the law, no longer under obligation, but B, law remains a valid expression of his will, which requires us to love our neighbors. And so C, hence, what the law as a whole requires is satisfied when believers serve one another through love. So that's the progression, he says. It's interesting because we would say, oh, the law is canceled. But of course, the reason that we still love the Old Testament as the Word of God is it is still the revealed Word of God. And we still understand the nature of God through the Old Testament. And it still has his will. And so because of that, we're not to just nullify it and abolish it. As we know, Christ says, I'm not going to you know, nullify the law. I come to fulfill it. And so that's where this fulfillment of the law is done in love, which is exciting. Okay, to continue on then, saying, look, if we're not to bite and devour, watch that you're not consumed, but I say walk in the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit against the flesh. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So contrasting ways of walking here, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And then, you know, very common verses we probably know very much about, Galatians 5, if someone had said, what's in Galatians 5? It would have been these kind of five verses that would have come to mind for me. These works of the flesh that we read previously. It's a huge litany of things that I'm sure there's depth in the contrast between these words, what they are, and their meaning. I haven't studied it. I'm not going to go into that at all. What I think is slightly humorous is that he lists all of these deep things as works of the flesh evident. And then he goes at the end and things like these. So it's not even a full list, which I found to be slightly humorous because it's a really big list already. But of course, we know that man comes up with new and creative ways to gratify the flesh. There are things that Paul could not put in this list. We will come up with horrible and creative ways to sin in new and creative ways that he can't possibly have listed all of them. But when he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit, he says, okay, here are some things that are fruit of the Spirit. And those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against things there is no law. He contrasts then to so much of the flavor of the works of the flesh to the flavor of the fruit of the Spirit here. One contrast is the wording used. So there's works of the flesh and there's fruit of the Spirit. So those two by themselves tell you something different about how they come about. And it's not lost on us, I'm sure, as we read it. But there's something interesting about these. And I think it's part of this appeal that he's making to the Galatians to take the data that they have about Paul's life, about theology, and now about what they observe in people, use all of that data to make the right decision about whether they will follow Christ through faith or whether they will follow the law. What they can do with these two things, these two groups, works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Note how many of these are outward and visible. So you can see, okay, you know, some of these are hidden, of course, in terms of works of the flesh, but idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. You say, okay, these are very outward physical things. Some of the early ones, maybe not quite as much. Sexual immorality, you could have that in your head, or impurity and sensuality. Okay, maybe those are hidden, but so many of these would be obvious to someone who observes anyone's life for a little while. Same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. Some of those are more inward, of course, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So many of those are outward as well. And if you look then, if you say, all right, Galatians, take a poll of what you know about the people in your life. Look at those who are non-Christians and look at those who are Christians. And maybe it's not a great grouping because you can have wolves in sheep's clothing and crossovers and all this sort of stuff. But as a category, there is evidence there too. And that is an evidence of the branches of the tree bearing the fruit of the root. And that fruit, whether to the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, should be apparent as well. So I think part of it is his appeal there, saying, look, all of these things that are evil and that you can see in either in yourself before you were saved or in others who are behaving a certain way should be apparent. And likely, these were already apparent in the Judaizers who were trying to convince them of some other teaching they could have evaluated those people against this metric and probably would have seen that Paul falls into one category and the Judaizers fall into another category. And those categories would then help delineate where truth should be sought.
Aaron, we have a chat from Keith.
Yep.
He's asking, I don't know if you can see the chat. I'll just go ahead and read it for time.
I can't. No, I don't have it up. All right. Okay.
The Jews were known for adding hundreds of rules to the gospel. Why do you suppose Paul is focusing on circumcision?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So I think, and maybe others would have a better answer to this, but I do think that it is partly because it is one of the most offensive things he could do. If he were to say, I'm going to pick on one part of a Jewish custom or law that they place trust in, would be in this circumcision to place them in the right kingdom or in the right people group. And as being the mark that set apart the people of God in the Old Testament, then to say that one thing is now of no value shakes the entire foundation probably of how they would set their identity and trust, is my guess. It was one of the biggest pillars that he could start shaking. I don't know. Is there any other comments someone would have on that?
No, that's a good answer. I appreciate that.
Well, you could also, that was what they were being asked to do. I mean, they were being told, you need to be circumcised. So it was a particular way that the Judaizers, or as he refers to them, the circumcision party.
That's true.
They were calling for these Galatians to be circumcised. So it was specific in that sense, because it was a specific call that they were made to do. And of course the Jews wrapped up a large part of their identity in the fact that they were circumcised as well. It was, going all the way back to the sign of the covenant. This is how you will know that you are of the children of Abraham. So, and all the contrasts that we've already kind of discussed over the last multiple weeks. So it's all interwoven. But very specifically, they were being asked to do that, not asked, they were being told, needed to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point in the context then. That might have been the big delineator between following in obedience to the Judaizers versus following what Paul was saying. Okay, you unmuted me, thanks. All right. I appreciate that.
George is talking, but he's muted.
Oh, George, let's see.
I thought you unmuted me. Brad has hit the essence of it. We are introduced to circumcision in the scriptures as being a sign of the covenant. And I think you've said these things are mutually exclusive. In other words, you can't be under the law and be under grace. And so I think that's why he picks this one. It was the sign among the Jews that they were bound to a covenant, as it was with Abraham. And so we're leaving that era of law and the first covenant. Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, has bequeathed to us a new covenant. Circumcision has no part in the new covenant.
Yeah, thank you. I will note also that as George talks, he's so big and his head is so big, he gets cut off. So you've got such a nice big brain in there. Quentin, did you have something to say?
Okay. We'll go with the big brain thing. should I mute myself again? Oh, I've already. Terry, somebody already did that for me.
Well, Aaron, I don't mean to slow you down, but since they brought up the Judaizers, I had a question in an earlier section, but I think it will go along since they brought this up. He uses like this singular usage in verses 10, talking about the one who is troubling you. And he says, whoever he is,
mm-hmm.
like a singular use. We know that the Judaizers were telling them they need to get circumcised. What does he use this? Any idea behind this? Talking about a particular person rather than
the whole part. Yeah, it's very possible that it might have been the you know, someone who came to preach to them about the Judaizers' message. Of course, came from a group, the circumciser group. I don't know. Does anyone else have an idea on that? And is there any mention of any specific antagonist here?
Or possibly maybe he was like the ringleader or like the guy that was, you know, that got him started up or something like that, possibly.
Yeah, that's possible. Yeah, it's interesting. Paul doesn't even want to mention him, right? He could have mentioned him by name, but he's like, oh, whoever he is. So it may be someone that is the head of the group that's a distant, and he sent emissaries. Could have been the one that came to them. And Paul said, well, who is it came to tell you this? They're like, well, we're not telling, you know. Who knows? I don't know. Good question.
I have a comment.
Yes.
Can you hear me? I guess you can. So back to the point about why circumcision. What I see through Galatians is flesh against spirit. There's many, many portions of this epistle that pit living the flesh and living after spirit. So perhaps Paul's thing is, okay, circumcision. Well, that's the flesh, right? It is cutting the flesh. And Jesus talked, the Bible speaks about the heart, having your heart circumcised. So maybe that's why that's so significant that this is being used, circumcision.
Yeah, I think all of that, and especially because it is, you know, if you really did want to pick on one thing that would topple all of the trust that they had in who they were and their assurance of being in the covenant, that's one. Excellent. Well, we've got a couple more verses, and then I've got four questions if we have time for them. So we'll see if we can get a little more discussion here at the end, too. So verse 24 then continues, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And in here, the Greek passions and desires, I guess, is inherently neutral. It's not necessarily positive or negative in the sense, but clearly in the context here, it's the passions and desires of the flesh. So by context, clearly he knows he's talking about the bad things of the flesh here, even though the words themselves may not have a negative connotation in the context. It clearly is talking about something to be avoided. And the phrase have crucified is in this aorist tense in the Greek, which means it is really done in the past and completed. It is and likely referring to, according to Fung, referring to either their conversion, or he even says their baptism likely. It's referring to a time in which they have symbolized outwardly their incorporation into the body of Christ. And so that was interesting, a reference maybe to baptism there. But the idea is that, of course, we have crucified this. When we have joined with Christ, we now have agreed to put to death these passions and desires of the flesh, which is opposed to the work of the Spirit, which he's been working on. And then our last two verses here, verses 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And here, the if is that Greek if that presumes truth, presumes to be true, not an if as in I'm not sure if it's true or false. So here it can be translated, if you want, since we live by the Spirit. Now that we know we've lived by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the first one, the if we live, is this presumed truth. But the let us part, let us also walk by the Spirit, could go either way. It's not presumed true. So he says, look, the first one is true. Since we are now living by the Spirit, he's appealing to them, let us now, in your choice, walk by the Spirit. So this is the last that I've of these theological indicative ethical imperative pairings that I'm going to draw attention to here. You see, live by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, here is our new creation in the Spirit. And then the imperative to the ethic of let us now live according to that Spirit. Let us not do this, all these bad things above, which was living by the flesh and turning our back on our new nature and embracing our old nature that we're going to instead. He's entreating us to walk now in a different way. So that would, then he gives a little example again, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he's clearly now contrasting these two again, that we should see then if someone is a new creation in Christ and with a new spirit, and we can see this fruit of the spirit that has come through, we should then see that this person also wants to desire to crucify the flesh and walk according to the spirit and not by the flesh. So very applied in the way that Paul ties together the theology of what he's talked about into these very practical commands. And we see this now for the rest of the chapter, these commands for us to continue to walk in a new way that is of the spirit and not of the flesh. All right. So I have a few questions then. I'll throw these out. And if people want to answer them, I think then that would draw us into our conclusion time. Or if you have any other questions or want to discuss something, I enjoy those. So our first question, although we may not be tempted, now, especially as Gentiles, never been Jews, to live according to all of the Jewish law, it looks pretty onerous to us right now. Of course, being Christians, we'd say, well, that is not something that we want to adhere to anyway. But in what ways do we anyway, maybe not explicitly, but more implicitly or kind of subversively, live according to a legalistic or a law-filled walk instead of the spirit-filled walk? So, for instance, example of Christian karma, right? We always worry about this. So-and-so is really sick. I've got to pray really, really hard. And if I pray really hard, maybe they'll get better. It's true that God may honor that prayer. Or what about, I had a really bad day at work and everything broke. I bet it was because I explicitly, I yelled at my wife and I was curt with my kids and I was selfish 2 days ago. Drawing this, and kind of like Terry's message this Sunday too, this calamity that we tend to tie personal calamity or national calamity to some very specific sin, I think tends to be a linking that tends toward legalism or tends toward the sense of saying that with this law living is required for somehow obtaining God's grace that way. So that's one example I can think of, this Christian karma sense. In other ways, what other ways could we do this potentially? Kind of living in a law-like fashion instead of a grace-like fashion. I don't know if Terry, probably could unmute everybody at this point, and whoever wants to discuss could pop in.
There we go. Some of you still have your microphones on, so you
are muted. Yeah, they probably muted themselves before you did the
original. Unmute yourself if you want to join in.
Okay. Anybody have an opinion on that? In what ways might we be tempted to live according to the law instead of grace that way?
Aaron, let me make a suggestion. Why don't we break out into our four small groups and let the that question around, or do you have a different question you might be better to do in a breakout setting?
Yeah, let me see here.
5 minutes in breakout, and then we'll come back.
Okay, that would be interesting.
Okay.
All right, so so let's take the first two questions I have as a pairing. So the first question is essentially, in what ways are we tempted to live according to this law and dismiss grace or try to use our works to kind of earn God's grace? That's one. Second one is then more the question on this license question. In what ways do we take too much advantage of God's grace? In what ways are we tempted to presume upon God's forgiveness and grace to use it as a license to sin? So those two things. One, they're kind of opposites of the other. Are we too legalistic in some ways? Are we too dependent on God's grace to use it to freedom to sin? And how can we combat this?
All right, let's see if we can do this. We'll break up into groups for 5 minutes, and then you'll come back to the main group.
Maybe we'll have a representative of each give some input if they want. So. A point of representative.
If I can get this to work. Here we go.
This will be interesting. Bye, guys. See you soon.
Are guys moving?
Not moving yet.
Okay, hold on, guys.
You have to choose more than one breakout group.
Yeah.
Oh, Lewis is having an earthquake over there.
Huh. Okay, hold on. Here we go. It's all assigned, and we'll. Here we go.
Everything.
Yeah.
A little bit like Star Trek. You know, beam me up, Scotty.
Yeah, yeah. We all made it back.
We just did musical chairs.
I didn't expect it to work. Yeah, so we're all disconnected. Okay.
Okay. All right. Well, does anybody have any specific insights they'd like to share before we close up?
In our group, I think probably it's an order for me. Oh, I'm getting an echo. But our group should be represented just on an intuition I have that we probably represent the highest aggregate IQ among the groups. Just looking at you other mutts. The law was
humble.
It was one of the things it did is it built fences where there were no fences. It constrained people unnecessarily, sapped their lives of joy, sent them to bed incapable of sleep because men had made up a bunch of additional laws they thought would improve the law that was given to Moses. We have a semblance of that in our own day, and we talked about sometime we can see it in Just Dress, and I kind of spoke to that representing probably a generation now largely past, but in my generation, you showed up at Baptist churches anyway in a suit and tie, and I never have been able to be comfortable with that person that doesn't come that way. Now, Lamont and I are about the only people left in the congregation that will even take a try at, you know, suit and tie on a Sunday morning. But that's also gone far enough in its tendencies where I have gotten backlash from people who feel that, you know, that I'm in some kind of violation because I wear a suit and tie. We talked about other things like Bible translations. You know, some of us can, for instance, I'm very sure about the King James and its superiority. Others are not so sure. But Baptists, if they're left to their tendencies, I think they make laws, you know, and they just enjoy the observance of them. And if a certain amount of restraint is removed from them, you'll find them in a big lump in the middle of the floor, pulling one another's ears and beards and fighting over these stupid things, you know, that the scripture itself doesn't speak to. I wish I could discipline myself more to enjoy the liberty that I have in grace. You know, without the abuse of grace, but somehow I think I live a more constrained life than wisdom would direct if I could be just a little wiser.
When we come back together, we're going to find George in shorts at church.
All right, guys, we're coming down to the end of our time together. Aaron, did you want to make any other comments before we take care of the last two agenda
items? Nope, I think that's it. Thank you for indulging me in my teaching and kind of hobbling through my half-written notes. I appreciate your patience. And it was a fun breakout session on our side too. Had some good comments in there, but I think we're able to close. This is great.
All right. Thanks. Keith is going to close us in prayer, but Brad, do you have any comment you want to make regarding next Monday?
Just a reminder that we'll be going through the entirety of chapter 6. So somehow I'll try to do that and wrap us up. So you can, one of your responsibilities is to pray for me. Apart from that, make sure that you spend some time in chapter 6, and I think we'll be in good shape.
All right, thanks, brother. Keith, the closing is in your hands.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the men who have attended. May they be blessed by the discussion and by the message. We thank you for Aaron's teaching and knowledge. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And we know that your word is true. We know that your word is powerful. We know that your word changes lives and saves souls. So we ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We ask you to help us walk by faith. Help us to model the fruits of the Spirit so that others may see Christ in us. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Draw us closer to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all. Wonderful to see your faces, most of you. Maybe not so much George, but everyone else.
There he is. All right. Thank you. Thanks, Aaron.
Bye, guys.
See you, guys.
Good night. See ya.